a blessing to have our attention drawn to things above through our hymns this morning. And of course, we're going to do so again as we come to this time of opening up the Word of God. So let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord for His help because we need it this morning. Let's do that. Father God, we thank You for this opportunity to open up Your Word. And Father, You know each need this morning of each person who's here with us, of each person who is watching perhaps from home. Father, You know, Lord, our inner thoughts. And, Lord, we're thankful that we have a God who cares about those things. And so meet us where we're at this morning and encourage us and help us to understand, Father, Your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 Kings as we continue our series. You might recall last time I mentioned that we would be bridging across into Naboth's vineyard. This is the next event in the chronology of Elijah's life. And so we're going to be doing that this morning with the Garden of Covetousness. The Garden of Covetousness. So in that last message, we saw Elijah leave Mount Sinai. He'd been encouraged by the Lord to get back to the job. There were still more things to be done. And, you know, in my mind at least, when you look at that and the commentary through the Scriptures is not perfectly in order, chapter by chapter. Sometimes we think that Elijah went and found Elisha, and then Elijah was taken to glory pretty quickly after that. And, you know, and Elisha asked for that double portion and so forth. But there's many years in between. As a matter of fact, after Elijah anoints Elisha, and I'm so glad I don't have to talk about those two names side by side constantly. As soon as that anointing starts, when Elisha says goodbye and he starts his apprenticeship, that apprenticeship went for 23 years. And so it's 23 years from that moment when Elijah approaches Elisha in the field last time when we looked at that, to that moment that he's taken. And so the year is 862 BC. We're 3 years into that apprenticeship, but Elisha doesn't appear in this passage. And it's been about 4 years since Elijah has last seen his best buddies, the king and the queen. And of course, I say that tongue in cheek. So we come to this passage here in 1 Kings 21. Now, to understand the setting here, to understand King Ahab's heart on where he is at, we need to just do a quick summary, and by that I mean real quick, of the previous chapter. Now, please resist the temptation to dive back and start reading the narrative there, because it's pretty good, right? There's a lot of action going on in chapter 20, but don't do that. I'll give you the summary. You can read that later on. Ahab came into conflict with another king, King Ben-Hadad of Syria, in that passage. Ben-Hadad comes up and besieges the city and starts to send messages through to King Ahab. The first message that he sent was, "Your gold and silver are mine." Okay, that's nice cordial contact from one king to another. And he says, "Oh, and by the way, your wives and your children are mine. Even the very best of them are mine." So Ahab responds as he does in his kingly authority under God and says, "Okay." He says, "Well, I am yours, and all that I have is yours." And so Ben-Hadad sends a message back saying, "Well, don't you just bring out all of those things to me. I'm going to send my guys in to get the best stuff and bring it out to me." Now, from there, Ahab takes offense to that. So he doesn't take offense to acknowledging that everything I have is yours, and I'll give it to you. He takes offense to him coming into his house and searching for the stuff that he really wants. Maybe Ben-Hadad was going to be picky. I couldn't help but to think that as as we go through that passage and we look at that and we see all your wives are his, that includes Jezebel. And maybe the king of Syria was a little bit smarter than that. He's saying, I'm going to be, all due respects, Ahab, besiege the city, you're going to give up, but mate, if you don't mind, I wouldn't mind if you had to pick and choose. And so with that, Ahab goes to his elders and says, what am I going to do? He wants to come into my house and he wants to be picky. And so the elders now advise him, you need to stand against this. And we're going to see a couple of examples here of God working through Ahab. Yes, Ahab, the worst king recorded in history. God still wants to work through him to accomplish his will. But he wanted to work through Ahab to deliver punishment to Ben-Hadad of Syria. He wanted to use Ahab as a hand of judgment. And so God promised King Ahab that he would have the victory with 7,000 men over Ben-Hadad. And so Ahab, after asking, how that's going to happen, because he's not a man of God, he goes out and pursues, and the battle's being won, and he gets to the point where he strikes a peace agreement. Well, that was not God's purpose. And so a prophet comes and rebukes him by the side of the road and passes judgment on him for not carrying out. Now, Josephus thinks that that prophet was Micah. And we see Micah coming in through to in chapter 22. And so with that rebuke, right, and that's our context, that's our situation here for this passage in 21, Ahab returns home with a sullen and displeased attitude towards this message. I want you to see in verse 43 of chapter 20, 1 Kings 20. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. Not repentant, not sorry, but he was displeased at the word of judgment that he had received. And so with that, have a look in verse 1 of chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard. And so it was in this sullen attitude, this depths of perhaps depression, that Ahab's eyes wander, his covetous eyes wander about, thinking, how can I fill this void and this gap that I have in my heart as a result of being displeased and sullen? Now, we need to have a look at the situation here of where the palace is in regards to the vineyard and so forth, because Naboth is his neighbour. Albert Barnes states that the palace of Ahab at Jezreel was on the eastern side of the city, looking towards the Jordan down the valley above described. It was abutted to the town wall. Okay, if you want the references to these ones, I can give them to you later. Immediately below it was a dry moat. Beyond, in the valley, either adjoining the moat, or at any rate, no greater distance in the valley, was the plot belonging to Naboth. And so Ahab was able to look out over the valley and see the plot there in the not too, with no greater distance away. And so Ahab, I like to think that perhaps he organized maybe a fresh morning walk. Or he could have organized an official appointment. Whatever it is, he goes and he has an interaction with his neighbor in verse 2. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth. Good morning, Naboth. I'm so glad you're my neighbor. You know, he doesn't do any buttering up at all. There's no relationship building. There's no sly, coming through the back door and making friends and doing all this sort of stuff. What's the first thing he says to him? He says, well, you know, give me the vineyard. Now, we could also use the word garden in there for vineyard. Why? Why does he want this block of land, this acreage? That I may have it for a garden of herbs. I didn't know that Ahab was so taken with having fresh salads on the table. He wants to have this plot of land to have a garden of herbs nearby. He says, Naboth, look, I know it's your place, right? But it's right next to my place. We're next door neighbours. And so, I know, I live up on the hill in the palace. You know what I've been thinking? I've been looking over your garden here, your very fine garden vineyard. It's very nice. Give me your property. I'll pay you a price. Let's have a look at what he says. He says, because it is near unto my house, though it's convenient, he wants to have his garden near his house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. He was so taken with this acreage that he was willing to pay more than what it was worth. He was willing to trade him a better land than this particular acreage. It'll make a great veggie garden. You know, when we're entertaining and perhaps my wife is out there in the palace kitchen whipping up some Zidonian salads. She's from, She can duck next door and she can pick some fresh herbs and it would be so nice. Whatever it is, whatever his reasoning for wanting to have this place, I think he aspired at it, looked good, and he wanted to have it for himself, full stop. And so we see Naboth's response. And for those of you who are familiar with this passage, you already know what that is. It's no. Verse 3. And Naboth said to Ahab, first of all, the Lord forbid it. The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to thee. So Naboth brings the Lord's name into the conversation. He said, first of all, under God, I won't be doing this. God forbid me for doing this. As a matter of fact, God forbid me for breaking the law of my inheritance. So the inheritance of the children of Israel, according to Numbers 36:7, should not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. This is the law that Naboth is following. He wants to hang on to his inheritance and obey the word of the Lord. Of course, the word of the Lord doesn't matter to Ahab. Ahab's going to get what he wants, but he just can't figure it out yet because it's a matter of the law. It's probably a little bit too complicated for him. Now, the law of inheritance should have been understood by Ahab. All right, now, he wasn't in the line of David because he's the king of Israel, but he should have known his history. He should have known the people that he was ruling over. Well, nevertheless, Ahab doesn't like to be refused, but he doesn't know what to do. And so, with all of his royal authority, he leaves the conversation and goes back up the hill to the palace. And so let's read what happened, verse 4. In his mighty royal authority and figure as the king of the land, Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. Therefore he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. He's repeating it over and over in his, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. This is his worst nightmare. This is what is now consuming his mind. And this results in his reaction. And he laid him down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Let's understand, first of all, what the king left in his conversation with Naboth and went back up to the hill to his house. So what did he go back to? Because it just helps us understand the context of his reaction. Now, his father, Omri, when he was reigning, had built this palace. In 1 Kings 16, 23 and 24, it says he bought the hill Samaria. And it goes through the price that he paid and so forth right there. And then subsequently, King Ahab then decorated this palace so that it was called the Ivory House. Now, Rupert Chapman, formerly of the British Museum in London, examines the king's the writings around the king's palace and the archaeological discoveries. And according to the archaeological remains of this structure and the clues that we see in the scriptures, Chapman identifies the palace as Bit Helani, okay, a kind of palace popular during the Iron Age. Now, the word Bit means house, and the word Helani means window in Hebrew. And so, thus, Bit Helani must feature one or more windows. Now, if you're cottoning on to this, the structure of this building, and you know what's going to happen further down the track with his lovely wife Jezebel, you can see where the windows come in. So what is crystal clear is that this structure is like a royal reception suite for entertaining. A formal setting in which the king could receive visitors and also show himself to adorning multitudes. In plan, it is now clear that it consisted of a building on a raised podium and was approached by a wide flight of steps. So this is not a holiday shack. This is a royal palace. At the back of the structure was a monumental doorway opening up into another room, which led into a monumental doorway, broad and high, with the throne room at one end. And so Ahab returns to this magnificent house after being denied by his neighbour to sell him or trade him the garden. He mopes in the door, past the guards, past the servants, goes up to his grand kingly room and flops on the bed, sulking. He turns his face away and he goes off his food. Parents, does this sound familiar? Think about an age group. I'm going for 5, right? Conversations happening in the kitchen. 5-year-old doesn't get their way. What do they do? Well, they don't have the nous to argue. Well, not necessarily. It depends what's happening in your house. Yet, and so overcome with that disappointment, they can't win. And so they run out of the room. And they go to their bedroom. And they flop on their bed. And maybe you can hear the tantrum from the kitchen. And they turn their face away from the door. So that when you walk in, you can't see them, they can't see you, because they're in a moment of defiance. They're trying to control their environment. That's 5-year-old behavior. Now, note for over fives. That's not older kid stuff. Now, it's not allowable behavior, but it's not over 5. That's under 5 behavior. And so Ahab sulks into his room and throws himself on his bed and has a tantrum. You know, this is the result of a heart that is consumed with coveting. Whether it's situational, whether it's objective, so whether it's looking at something and wanting it so much, or whether it's wanting to change the circumstances to somebody else's circumstances or away from what God is allowing. Just a severe overcoming here of covetousness and not getting their way. You know, you set your affections on something, you throw your resources, you throw your mental space, your energy, your spiritual walk away to solve for it. And coveting can change our mind and can lead our heart to set a path of sin to achieve that goal. Christians, we need to watch and be alert for the signs of a covetous heart. Over time, it can lead us down a path that we would never dream. It can overtake and replace the Lord as King, and that becomes idolatry. It's shiny, it's modern, it's big, it's amazing, it's captured our imagination. It will make us money. It will give us an incredible benefit of some sort. It will give us status. It will make you look good. It will make you go fast, stand out, whatever it is. And often there's nothing wrong with these objects, But it's when we make these things our satisfaction and we're convinced that only that thing will make us happy, especially when it doesn't belong to us. And we look over the fence and we lust after those things. And it's idolatry. Watch and guard against a coveting heart, brethren. It will turn our heart away from God and it will impact our spouse. It will poison our children. It will impact our brothers and sisters in the local church. You know, you want to show your children how to depart from a loving and a worshipping God, then have idols. Show them that life is about dedicating our resources and our energy and our focus around investing in things that please the flesh. That's what we can do if we want to show our children how to worship idols, how to set their path towards that goal. Things that capture your heart and convince you that there is only one source of your joy, and you will not be happy until you have them. You know what, if we're honest, and if the preacher is honest, it can happen so easily. Our heart can be distracted, and we can be convinced, no matter how small or great that thing is, it can take over so quickly. It does sound drastic, I know, but it can slip in subtly. And we need to guard our hearts with all diligence, according to Proverbs 4:23. And we need to be praying that our hearts and minds will be kept in Christ Jesus. I guess a good test for us this morning would be to compare the things that we're thinking about the most, even perhaps during our morning service, and the things that distract, the things where we kind of settle back on as our screensaver, as it were. Test those things to see whether we're struggling with coveting against Philippians 4:8. And whatsoever things are pure, lovely, just, of good report, etc., etc. If we're keen to avoid having a covetous heart, then we should regularly spring clean and go to Philippians 4:8 and even ask the Lord to search our hearts. And this wonderful thing about our God is that He's willing to do it. He wants to do it. He wants to do it in a loving and kind way before these things take over. Now, Ephesians 4:22 tells us that we need to put off deceitful lusts. We need to be renewed in the Spirit in verse 23, and we need to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then ultimately in verse 27, not to give place to the devil. Ephesians 4, very good reference chapter for keeping our heart in check. What gives a person a heavy and displeased heart when they can't consume their lusts, or when they do? And they find out that self-willed gratification has no end. It has no peace. Now, Ahab is what we could be describing here as wicked and weak. Ahab is wicked and weak. I was going to try and go for a third W to go with, but that would have just distracted us. But Ahab is wicked and weak. Others would charge in and just take what they want by brute force. But Ahab is weak and he sulks in his bedroom only to wait for his wife to come, who is wicked and strong. Let's have a look. Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, "Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread?" This is showing that they don't really communicate very much at home. Verse 6, and he said unto her, "Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite," and he said unto him, "Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." Verse 7, and Jezebel his wife said unto him, "Well, dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thy heart be merry. I will give you the vineyard." You know, this is not about husbands hinting to their wives as to what they would like for Christmas. You know, and then, you know, you kind of get that assurance from your spouse, perhaps, you know, it's okay, it's all right, it's been all taken care of, you know. Probably shouldn't happen that way anyway. This is just pure wickedness. Because Jezebel doesn't know what she's going to do yet, but she knows that she has the power to do it. Nothing stands in her way. And we have seen that in history. And so she has the king's seal. And she writes some letters. Have a look, please, in verse 8. And so she writes letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. You know, she questions her husband, aren't you the king and aren't you going to do something about it? No, I know who you are. I know that you're wicked and you're weak, but I'm wicked and strong and I've got your seal and I've got some contacts. And so the wicked and strong writes to the leadership in Naboth's town to frame him. This is what she asks for. And set two men, sons of Belial, before him to witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. So that morning, some local government bureaucrat got this letter from the queen, and it says, dear such and such and such and such and such and such, I want you to go and set up this guy. And then when he's been accused, she actually writes the death warrant. She says, I want you to take him out and stone him. There's nothing left to the imagination. There's not, I want you to find him guilty and then carry out the law. It's do it this way. So here comes the men of character to support Jezebel and her plot. And so we see this unfold, because it's now down to the wicked and the compliant. As a matter of fact, I've changed that word. We'll say wicked and the cowards. Their cowardness is shown here in this terrible situation. And so the leaders of Israel fear the instruction of Jezebel and now become her puppets to deliver a plot of false accusations against a man that is honourable to God's law. Naboth stood up to Ahab, but the elders and the nobles would not. They would participate in murdering the just before disagreeing with authority and threatening their worldly position. They would rather fall on the side of the wicked than stand for the God that they purport to identify with. When the pressure comes, the heart is known. And yes, this is a matter of the law, so Jezebel uses the law to try and undo another. And she knows that treason is punishable by death. She knows that blaspheming God and king has that death penalty according to the law of Moses. And so she frames Naboth with this accusation. Let's have a look at the commentary as this is carried out. And so, in verse 11, and the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles, which were the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. And so, verse 12, they proclaimed a fast, and they set Naboth on high amongst the people. I read that fast. Did you see what just happened? They proclaimed a fast. They proclaimed a day of worship. And they take Naboth, it wasn't a festival, it wasn't a celebration, it was a fast, and they put Naboth up the front, up high. And maybe even before Naboth could cotton onto it, the whole scenario happens, it unfolds very quickly, because the men of character come in verse 13, and there come two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. Children of Belial, the word Belial meaning worthless. How would you like to have this on your character resume? worthless, good for nothing, unprofitable, a base fellow, rascally, scoundrels, ungodly, wicked, worthless, and a worthless one. G'day. Do you trust me? Okay, and so it's these men, and no doubt they must have been known. They must have been known to be all of these wonderful, fantastic, positive character traits here. And so these men who were the devil's servants, stand and they witness against him in verse 13, even against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and king. There's not much said. They accused. Whatever the process here, maybe they worked the floor for a while. Maybe they started to plant seeds of gossip. Maybe they worked their way up to the head of the table, and maybe they just walked straight on in and made the accusation because it was the perfect frame. The script had already been written. They just had to follow it. The men were all ready to take him out. The nobles were all ready to proclaim the law of Moses. And so they do so. There must have been an air of disbelief amongst his family. Must have been a surreal environment for his friends and for the community who know this man. And so he is raised before this fast, but the Trojan was there to take him down. I wonder what became of these nobles and elders who sold themselves and their families out to appease Jezebel. We don't know. But you wouldn't want to be in their shoes, would you? And so this wicked plot is unfolded. The perhaps goodly responses, or perhaps those who were maybe even trying to oppose, were suppressed. And the family and their friends and their neighbours were left devastated as this man was taken out and was stoned to death on the spot. And so Queen Jezebel's word is carried out. And again, it would appear that her wicked reign is just rolling on. And so any legal potential challenge here is removed in her mind. There's no one to talk about it now. My husband wanted the vineyard, and now I've taken the objection out of the way. And so word is then sent, and they sent to Jezebel. And so those wicked rulers, or perhaps the men of Belial, sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth is stoned and he's dead. Verse 15, and it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel then goes to Ahab. He doesn't know. He doesn't know what the plan is. And so she was like, you know, maybe whistling down the corridors of the palace, going into her depressed husband, says, I've sorted it out for you. You know what? It's amazing. You would not believe this, Ahab. Look in verse 15 at the end. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. Well, that's really descriptive from Jezebel. Just in case you didn't understand, Ahab, when I said not alive, he's dead. You know, it's easy for us to mock these characters. And we should do so. Because God has not finished here. And so maybe with that in mind, Ahab cannot believe the circumstances that have come about. This now means that I can go and get my herb garden. This now means that... And he starts his plans. And he thinks that he's going to be heading down there very shortly, and he does so. Came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead in verse 16, that Ahab arose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth to take possession of it. There was no mourning here on behalf of a just man of the community who has died. He says, oh, cool, I'll just go down there and take it now. He's on his way down to the vineyard, and yet the word of the Lord is active. The word of the Lord comes as we see so many times throughout the Old Testament, when the word of the Lord comes to his servant, there is usually a rebuke at the other end of it for them to deliver. And when that servant is bold and goes before that authority, nothing can stand in the way of the word of the Lord. And so the word of the Lord comes to, this is the moment where we go, yeah, right? Verse 17, to Elijah. Remember Elijah, he was up on the mountain. He says, Lord, when is this all going to end? You know, I was faithful and da-da-da, and I ran away. And he's going to come back. He says, Elijah, you arise and you go down and you meet Ahab in the vineyard. He's down there. And I've got a message for you to deliver. I kind of think that, I like to think that Ahab was putting his plans together to head down to the vineyard that morning. And, you know, he's maybe swung by the equivalent of the local Samaritan Bunnings to duck into the plant section, pick up a few seedlings, you know, a few wagon loads of mulch, because he's got his grand plans. He's heading down there, he's walking, and he's maybe running his hands along the existing plants there and thinking, oh, this is such a wonderful place and it's all mine now. And he turns around, and there's Elijah. And Elijah's done this to him a number of times. And it's turned up on perhaps was a bright and sunny day in his vineyard, and he says this. Verse 19, and thou shalt speak unto him, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said unto Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee. There was no way for him to hide, even if he was, because the Spirit of the Lord was directing him, and he had a word from heaven, and it wasn't complimentary, as we can see. He says, I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to the work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee. I will take away thy posterity. So that means he's going to take away his descendants. It goes on in the passage to say, I'm going to wipe out all of the male children. Verse 22, and I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam. Well, that was a wipeout. Same thing happened to Jeroboam. Perhaps this is starting to stick in Ahab's mind now. Oh, I'm going to become like Jeroboam. And of Jezebel, by the way, in verse 23, also spake the Lord, saying, oh, and for your wife, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city shall the dogs eat, the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none unto Ahab, which did sell himself to the work of wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And this is a condemnation for Ahab. You know, I think of the previous things that Elijah has said. He said very similar things. But this time, it stops Ahab in his tracks. The pleasantries of this blood-bought plot of land that has been achieved through a murderous plot has quickly faded away. And the word of the Lord sinks in. He doesn't look at Elijah and call his men over and say, take him into custody, we finally got the guy. He does this in verse 27, and it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes, he put sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted, and he lay in sackcloth, and he went softly. That means he went barefooted. Going softly means going barefooted. The king has removed his shoes, and he's put on the clothes or the outward appearance of mourning and repentance. He hasn't done this before. Well, God's delivered the message And Ahab's response this time is drastically different. Perhaps he sees his end. The Spirit of God overpowers the demonic influence, and Ahab sees his desperate state, and the Word of God pierces through years of pride and idolatry and wholesale wickedness that has led the nation astray. He sees he's just like Jeroboam, but he is described as worse. And he doesn't just sulk away. He takes on the appearance of repentance. Well, for a king to go from that prideful state, even though he was wicked and weak, no doubt his wife would have seen him in that state. I wonder what conversation went on. Maybe he said, I don't want to talk about it. We don't know. We don't see the commentary. Verses 28 and 29 in my mind are hard to understand. Not from the message that it delivers, but it's tremendously hard for us to grapple with God's reaction here to Ahab. But let's have a look at it in closing. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. See, I reckon, I reckon Elijah left thinking, oh, that was great. Oh, I really feel much better now. God's going to take him down. I'm looking forward to seeing where the dogs come from. And verse 28, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. Seest thou in 29 how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Elijah says, yeah, okay. Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days. Lord, what are you doing? But in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Do you struggle with that? I struggle with that. I struggle with, throughout this year, we have looked at all of the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. And it looks like God's passing judgment, and this is going to be it. And then Ahab puts on the outward appearance of repentance. And God says, all right, I won't judge you right now. I'll pass that judgment onto your family. This is the way that I've summed things up. It's like this. God's mercy can't be understood. Because if it was up to us, we would have already pushed the button on Ahab years beforehand. We actually would have condemned him way back here in, where was it, chapter 16. Just the first time the guy was mentioned. You know, Ahab, the son of Omri, gone. That's what we would have done. But not the Lord. Judgment has been deferred. I'm wrestling with this, right? And I'm wrestling around whether the humbleness of Ahab was true or not, because in the following chapter, he's off back into his demonic powers again. Well, here's the thing. God sees something there. God recognizes something. The searcher of hearts saw something there in his heart around this self-abasement. And he says to Elijah, I'm going to give him another chance. Now, that to us might be confusing, but I tell you what, it's a tremendous blessing. Because as we finish this morning, we need to be reminded that we are the beneficiaries of that same mercy. And that tomorrow when we fail God and we go back for cleansing, the remission of sin is still powerful. When we fall in the week to come and we go back to God and we claim the promises in His Word, if we confess our sin, God's mercy will apply when there's that true repentance in our heart. Brethren, we need to understand here, you know what? If the mercy of God can't wear out on Ahab, it's not that we're going to be comparing ourselves, because our hearts are desperately wicked. We can't know them. And we can be thankful that that same mercy applies to us in the same quantity. It's a wonderful message to us this morning and should prompt us to praise. May the Lord prompt our hearts to be reminded of the need to be humble and thankful for God's mercy. We cannot have an air of pride around our own righteousness. None of us deserve it. And yet each day we benefit from it. And we should thank God that this morning for his mercy, yes, it's new. Yes, it's fresh. But we should be calling out to the Lord, even in closing prayer this morning, even as we say grace over lunch, throughout our afternoon, reflect on God's mercy in your life and give thanks that his mercy endures forever and unto all generations. Frederick William Faber, 1862, wrote the following words: "There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in God's justice which is more than liberty. There is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. There is no place where earth's failings have such kindly judgment given. For the love of God is broader than the measures of the mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. And therefore, if our love were but more faithful, we would gladly trust God's word, and our lives reflect thanksgiving for the goodness of our Lord." Wow, that's a challenge for us to reflect on God's goodness this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that there is no end to it. But we are mindful that, Father, you are a just God, you're a holy God, and that we need to respond to your mercy. We pray that we would not take it for granted this morning. Help us to praise you and to be thankful as we talk and we meet together afterwards and, Lord, throughout our afternoon. And, Lord, help us to reflect on your perfect character. In Jesus' name, amen.